I love the way the scripture tells the story of the birth of Christ. And the historian Luke gives us the most detailed account of that story. They're really the only actual account of the circumstances that surround it. And after telling us of the birth of Christ some 2,000 years ago, the historian, he shifts the focus of the light on some people that are considered to be special guests, special recipients of the news. It's a curious thing to see an announcement of the birth of Christ and then, oh, and there are these shepherds. There are these shepherds. Let's draw attention immediately to some shepherds. Now, that's curious because shepherds were not considered of any significance in this particular time of history, especially among the Jewish people. Their occupation wasn't a clean occupation. They were not considered. It's kind of thing, you know, it's not necessarily raise your kid and say, I'd like you to be a shepherd someday. I don't know. Not if you belong to the aristocrat, the elite, you know, there's no focus of the light on the elite leaders of Israel. The Magi, even though our Christmas cards put them there. They're not there. They come later. And what we see is an emphasis on shepherds. And there were shepherds. Notice it in Luke 2:8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. So let's move from the birth of the King of Kings. Let's note his birth and then let's say, well, there are shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I've never seen an angel, but they seem to have that effect, right? Whenever they show up, there seems to be a whole lot of fear. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. You see, I bring you, you shepherds, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people today. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The shepherds are told where they can find him. And all of a sudden, the skies must have just lit up. Suddenly, it says in verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Just an explosion of celebration and praise and honor and glory being given to God, because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. I'd like to invite you this morning just to reflect upon a phrase that's kind of been rolling around in my mind throughout the week and in my heart, and that is, a Savior has been born to you. I've been doing Christmas messages for a long time. I've got a file, an actual file. Because, you know, I was doing them before we had those other kind of files, and full of messages from over the years, looking at the Christmas narrative in different ways. And each year I have to come to it and say, okay, now how will I approach it? What is there that we're going to focus on this year? And this phrase just keeps surfacing to me. A Savior has been born to you. It reminds us of the purpose of the coming of Christ, and it is in keeping with what the angel said to Joseph. He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will, say it, save his people from their sins. He will save them. The very name Jesus is a name which means to save or savior or salvation. It comes from the Hebrew, the Greek Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves. Yahweh is salvation. The name itself is a name that speaks to the mission, the purpose for which he came. He came to be the Savior. Now, not everyone is comfortable with the idea of a Savior. And this perhaps is what has been rolling around in my heart and mind, and that is that some people perhaps are offended at the notion of the need for a Savior. When you look at the dictionary, it defines Savior as someone who saves something or someone from danger, harm, or failure. A person who rescues another from harm, danger, or loss. It's a person who saves, rescues, or delivers, and inevitably in the dictionaries they'll attach a secondary point that says the name that is given to by Christians to Jesus Christ, Savior, the title that is given to Him. But as I said, I think that Savior is a title that might be closer associated with people who live under oppression or people who live with a sense of desperation or a sense of the need for some sort of oppression or some sort of rescue to occur, deliverance to occur. It's interesting that in some of the Eastern languages, the words that they use for this are liberator. You don't see that as much in the definitions that are given in the English dictionaries. And liberator has more of that connotation of one who lifts oppression, one who frees us from oppression. But I kind of feel like we in the Western culture, and particularly in prosperous cultures, try to save ourselves. We try to save ourselves. In fact, in the Humanist Manifesto written to undergird the philosophy of education in the United States, there's a reference to not giving yourself to archaic notions of a savior, for essentially, if there's going to be any saving, we must save ourselves in a summary way. We must save ourselves. And we're doing how well at that, by the way? Just follow world news, right? We're doing how well? Saving ourselves. But, you know, we build our lives and package our lives in ways that we make sure that we've got plenty of policies, plenty of insurance, plenty of retirement, plenty of, you know, basically we package life in such a way that we're good, we'll be fine, we'll let you know, no rescue needed here, no deliverance needed here, we're all right, we're okay. And so it's possible that in the very way that we order our lives, we don't cherish, and there's a good word, we don't cherish the idea of a Savior. But I have a Savior. I have a Savior. And do we cherish that idea? Or are we so busy doing our own saving? And obviously, as I said last week, in order for us to cherish the idea of a Savior, we have to sense a need of saving. In order to celebrate something that is good news for all the people, there needs to be a backdrop of bad news that makes the good news good, right? There needs to be some sort of bad news. If we want to see the conversion of souls to God, there must be conviction of sin to lead the way to the conversion, right? And the good news for all the people is not necessarily good to those who don't adequately appreciate how bad the bad news really is. We're grateful for the prosperity we live in. We're grateful for the comfort we live in. We're grateful for the security we've enjoyed. An unusual slice of human history has been enjoyed by this nation, hasn't it? An exceptional piece, given the overall record of humanity. We've experienced more peace and prosperity than any nation that has ever lived on this planet. But there's a temptation when you live with that to engage in a kind of delusional sense of self-satisfaction or a delusional sense of security until life is abruptly interrupted some way by some element that reminds you of the vulnerability and how easily something can come along and just knock the house down and collapse you into this sense of neediness and desperation and so forth. But overall, how is it that people in cultures like ours can live each day with a very cherished sense of what it means to have a Savior? What it means to have a Savior. Over the years, I've tried to encourage us to remember that the way in which we draw attention to the cute baby in the cradle of the Nativity is somewhat unusual and exceptional for church history. I think most throughout church history would perhaps cringe a little bit at our reenactments and our skits and our plays and our musicals and so forth. It's interesting to us that there's really only one account in the New Testament that tells you the details of the birth of Jesus, right? There's only one. Oh, it doesn't mean that there is not a multitude of references to the coming of the Son of Man, to Him being sent by the Father, to Him coming as the Savior of the world. But as far as all the little details, there's one account. And the account of the New Testament is never given apart from the connections to prophecies that have foretold his coming and the redemptive significance of his coming that would lead you to the cross of Calvary and the finality of what he will accomplish in the full consummation of everything by reconciling all things to himself through the blood of the cross. Even the universe itself, all things, Colossians speak of being reconciled through this. There's something so huge taking place when this baby is born. There is incarnation, God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. There is the mystery of hypostatic union, fully God and fully man in one. Yet there is this element of vulnerability. There is this element of the common, in fact, so common and so ordinary that his birth is not surrounded by the kind of regal celebration that one might expect from the King of Kings. Instead, God seems to be relentlessly intended on crushing our pride, crushing our sense of arrogance. God seems to be intent in the way he sets things up and the way he does things on bringing us to the place where he shakes down our wisdom and shows the foolishness of it, where he sets things up in a way that says you're going to have to surrender your sense of arrogance and pride and intellectual superiority, because I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to be where you're not necessarily going to look for me. I'm going to do things in ways that you might not necessarily predict or expect. The ways that I'll do them will be contrary to the ways of the prestigious, regal society that is around you. Jesus told his disciples continuously, don't be like them. We're not like that. That's not the way my kingdom works. End this pursuit of greatness and glory and honor and position and title and prestige. Let's go visit the shepherds, the angels. Can you see? They're being dispatched. Lord, we want to go down there and we just want to burst out in celebration. We want to have a great time of worship because of what you're doing. What kind of audience do you suggest for us? Well, you know what? There's some shepherds out in the fields. Shepherds. We're not wasting our voices on shepherds. We're going to go down to the shepherds? That's right. They're out there in the field. Well, but what if nobody else sees? Just the shepherds, you know, shepherds in the fields. Go to them. Those who are considered more on the fringe of society, more perhaps outcast in society, certainly not among the elite. I mean, even every way he did it, even from the choice of Joseph and Mary and the means through which the birth occurs, every way he did it is an assault on the arrogance of human pride and the sense of our own wisdom. It not only humbles us, but he does things in ways that in some cases were considered scandalous. I mean, Lord, if you're going to set up this kind of conceived by the Holy Spirit, not yet married type of deal, we're going to have rumors. We can't have that. And we know that there were rumors. We must remember, when we consider ourselves not necessarily needing a Savior, we consider ourselves somewhat intellectually above the Gospels and the Scripture. We, little puny specks of dust in a massive universe, who are here today, gone tomorrow, the breath of God blows, gone. We're looking up from our tiny little speck place in a massive universe, and we're going to scoff at the Almighty. I'll tell you this, you better know it. His ways are not our ways, and he delights in it. He finds pleasure in it. He finds pleasure in saying, I'll be somewhere where you perhaps might not look for me. I'll do things that you won't expect. And the moment you have me figured out and you think it has to be this way, I'm going to show up and throw a little spin in there that is going to make you go, oh, I didn't expect that. When you tell the story of the birth of Christ, of the nativity, remember, I think J.F. Packard is right, that the crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. I don't believe we should tell this story apart from making sure that there's a connection to the cross of Calvary, that we understand that he was born to die. We're born and we will die. He was born to die. He was born for the purpose of death. And when we tell this story, we better make sure that we help those who hear it to understand the significance of God sending his Son into the world. I mean, how about if you do this, instead of reading Luke 2 on Christmas morning as our family, we've done that numbers of years throughout the years. How about if we read Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. How about if we read Galatians 4:4-5? We recognize that when the time had fully come and the providential movement of God was at its moment where he was going to introduce his Son into the world, God sent his Son, born of a woman, that's the path. He sent his Son to redeem those who are under the law. Make sure that when we tell the story, when we think about the story, that our hearts and minds attach to the Savior and to the purpose of the coming of the Savior and to his self-giving, voluntary sacrifice of his life as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and to the activity of Almighty God who was in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, but making the one who had no sin to become sin for us so that we could be made right with God in him. When we tell the story, make sure we understand and we communicate the fact that he came to die. He came to bear the penalty of our sin. He came to take upon himself the curse of the law, which is death. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And by the way, we are so familiar with the cross. We see it so much as a symbol of religious devotion that we don't really have a feel for the horror that it was associated with it in the first century as an instrument of degradation and humility and torture and death. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to hang on a cross in public? Open shame and wither away until you died. The utter disgrace and humiliation and agony and suffering of that. How unusual that that instrument would become a symbol that can be found on every corner of every continent of the world today in some form of art, jewelry, or something else. You can find it. Today, thousands of years later, a cross. One historian said that if you want to start a movement that will find credibility in the first century, the very last thing you would do is introduce a crucified God to start the movement. It would have been completely ludicrous to the Greeks. It would have been ludicrous to the Greeks. To the Hebrews, the idea of a Messiah who is crucified. If you want to start a movement that will persuade people, that will convince people, you will not use the cross as a symbol of death for the leader of the movement that brings about redemption and becomes the glory of the church. The glory. You know, that's why this narrative rings with such authenticity, so much credibility, because it's not being written and it's not being offered in a way that would make the original audience, the original context say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, that makes sense. It would, instead, it's written in a way that says, what? You kidding? It's written in a way that flies in the face of the arrogance of man and the wisdom of man and the pride of man. It's almost as if God is intentionally doing it because he knows that you will not come to receive the Savior until you acknowledge the sin that keeps you from the Savior, the sin that the Savior bears. We tell our children the story, don't we, of the birth of Jesus. It's Jesus' birthday, and sometimes have them sing happy birthday to Jesus, and we focus on this, but we realize that what we're telling them is that a Savior has been born. And what that means, or we want it to mean to them one day, is that they'll come to this point of recognition that I need this Savior to save me. I need this one to intervene and rescue and deliver me. And we realize that though in their little hearts they might attach to this narrative, one day they'll have to come to a place where they see the darkness of their own hearts and they see the wretchedness of their own condition and they'll see the oppressive weight of sin upon themselves to such a degree that they'll say, it's not just a baby in a manger, it is a Savior sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, to be my Savior. It's a painful process. But when you get there, you are saying, thank God I have a Savior. I need him. I need him every day. I need my Savior. Without him, I'm hopeless. Without him, I have no hearing with God. I have no access to God. I have no hope of eternity, no hope of heaven. I need a Savior. Imagine what it was for the Apostle Paul to say this in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm not missing the personal application, of whom I am the worst. I have to believe there were some people who were worse sinners than him at the time. Remember the pastor kind of was challenged, one popular pastor was challenged because he said he's the worst sinner that he knows in his church? Somebody said to him, you mean there? You don't think there are any worse sinners that come to church than you? I mean, that's a pretty bad church. Right? You're the worst sinner. Well, I'm the worst sinner I know. I may not know you like I know me, but what I know of me, I'm the worst sinner. What do you, of whom I am the worst? Is this just some sort of self-deprecating, you know, false humility or something like that? Or is this just a full recognition of his sin? It's easy to recognize other people's sins, isn't it? Oh, yeah. We can find them out. It's not until we are willing to turn that light on our own lives. I love the passage in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. It tells us that God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done. Why do you need to throw that in? Now, really, though, stop and think about that. It's like a parenthesis. He saved us and called us to a holy life, and not because of anything we've done. You mean my heart might be inclined to think that there was something lovable about the object that drew the love of God to it? That in some way I might think that I have something in me that made God love me? Of course he should love me. I mean, after all, I'm trying very hard to love myself, and I'm told I'm supposed to do that, and why wouldn't God love me? Now, you better be sure and be clear about this much. It's not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And in case you think you had anything to do with that, remember this. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. How many of you were around then? Before the beginning of time. Anybody puts their hand up, take him out, please. Get him some help. No, stop and think. Stop and think about that phrase for a minute. Before the beginning of time. Don't think too long, though. That'll confuse you. Before the beginning of time. This grace was given to us before the beginning of time. We were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. He set his affection upon us, his love upon us. You say, didn't he look down the corridor of times and see that we would believe in him and then respond to us? No, thank God. Because if he looked down the corridor of times, he might have changed his mind looking at us. What a bunch. You say, well, isn't it still our faith and we're supposed to believe in him? And, you know, look, whatever you think about, yes, we're called to believe. We're called to put faith in Christ. We're called to receive him. But whatever else you think about that, I believe it's authentic because it's called upon. I believe we're accountable for it. But never lift it to the point that it is credited as something we've done that is a basis for boasting that gets us any honor or glory. Even our faith would not happen apart from his intervention, his drawing, his pursuit of us. If he did not pursue us, we would remain as wanderers fleeing from him for the rest of our existence. It has now been revealed, though, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This grace has now been revealed. It's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Earlier, the definition of a Savior was one who rescues or saves from harm or danger. And I certainly think death fits in that category. And this Savior has destroyed our final and greatest enemy, the one we cannot conquer at all, and that is death itself. And he's brought life and immortality through the gospel. The gospel, good news for all people. As the New Testament continues to expound why it is that Christ came and what we should think about it and what was happening there, Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son. This is the story of Christmas. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied in us. Because we could never satisfy the full just requirement of the law, but Christ lived it and satisfied it, and then he bore the judgment our sin deserved. He removed the barrier between us and God. He reconciled us to God the Father. And 1 John 4, the Apostle John wants us to know in verses 9 and 10 that this is exactly how God showed his love among us. This is how God showed his love among us. He gives you a good life with nice days and peace and no problems. No, it's not what it says. We are inclined and so likely to attach our sense of being loved by God to our circumstances in a temporal world, are we not? We're inclined to give credence to our emotional feeling of being loved by God rather than going to a point of reference in history, in an actual city, at an actual time, in an actual place where God sent his son, his one and only son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, it really is unexpected. When you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you think that's a little unexpected. Maybe for God is really mad at the world. That might be more expected. Or God is ready to judge the world. Love just doesn't seem to be what we would expect. You see, there was a time in history when man went so far into his evil ways that it said it grieved the heart of God that he even made man in the first place. And God said, somebody get me my hose because I'm hosing this place down and we're going to clean it up. Remember that? I can't help but believe that God looked down upon the world and it brought grief to him, that it brought sadness to him, that it incited within him his sense of righteous indignation and wrath and fury toward a world that was made by him and yet rejected him, a world that was in rebellion against him. It just seems a little unexpected that what we would hear from the Scripture is God so loved the world. He looked down with love. He so loved the world that he took a significant and sacrificial step toward us. He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What does it mean, perish? Are you perishing right now? I am. It's even my birthday and I'm still perishing. The outer man, the Scripture says, is perishing. Whether we like to admit it or not, you can put all the facial creams you want on. Anti-wrinkle this and anti-that. Well, you know, you can do all that stuff. But guess what? We're perishing. In this context, whatever perish means, it is set off against having eternal life. So perishing is whatever the opposite of having eternal life is. So perishing is obviously fits in the category of rescue somebody from harm or danger or something that is going to hurt them. We need to be rescued from this perishing. If you believe on the one that the Father sent in His love for us, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Perishing, no doubt, fits in the category of what Jesus described repeatedly, metaphorically, when He talked about a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, a place of judgment. And you know, some people say, well, Jesus used a lot of metaphors. We don't necessarily know what the metaphors mean, but I always like to say that whatever they mean, it's not good. Right? The metaphors have to mean something. And I can assure you that whatever Jesus is driving at with those metaphors, you don't want to be there. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save. There's the saving, the Savior. Save the world through Him. He sent Him on a mission to save, a mission to rescue, to deliver. Now, as I reflected upon this verse this week, I thought to myself how quickly I might be likely to condemn the world. Are you quick to condemn? How I could look upon something that, in my estimation, is worthy of condemnation, and it incites from me not love, but condemnation. And I think about how it is that a holy and pure and righteous God can look down upon a world spinning off in its course of rebellion against Him, rejecting His law, rejecting Him and what pleases Him, living like little tiny gods filling the planet. And He looks down upon it and He so loves it. I mean, you feel like He could say, look, leave them to themselves. They'll self-destruct. It's just a matter of time. But instead, He loves the world and He gives His Son. He didn't send them to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Might be saved. The early church was attached to this message. I'm winding it down. You've been patient. We did need a sermon, by the way. But listen, the early church said it this way. Salvation is found in no one else. You may believe in Buddha or Krishna or Mohammed or Mary Baker, Eddy Patterson, whatever else she has as her name. You might believe in some other kind of God or would-be God or carved God or image. But you need to understand, and the church is not ashamed to say it, and we ought not to be ashamed to say it, there is salvation in no one else. You see, because there is no other name under heaven. How much territory does that include? Under heaven? A lot. There's no other name under heaven given to humanity, mankind, by which we must be saved. This is nothing but an echo of what Isaiah recorded as the word of God in Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me, God said, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We will not shy from the exclusivity of the offer of salvation through the one and only begotten of the Father who sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. We will not place Him beside any other would-be gods. He is not existing in parallel existence with any of them at all. He is superior. He is the only. He is supreme. He is the one through whom God made the world. He is the one who gave Himself for our sins, and salvation is found in no one else. But we will say this today. I'm bringing you good news for how many of the people? All of the people. In our claim of the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to God, the sole mediator between God and man, we have an element of exclusivity, but we also have a great message of inclusivity when we say this is a message for everyone. Because you see, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, how many? Everyone, each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Peter said, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging Him on a cross, but God, see, He exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior. We have an exalted Savior, don't we? Who's given the name that is above every name, so much so that there will be universal acknowledgement of Him from the mouths of people, and the knees of people will bend, and every knee will bend, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you see, we're not done. There's one more thing we need to consider this morning when we talk about the story of the Savior being sent. And really, we're not really giving people the full and adequate presentation of the message unless we move to this emphasis right here. And this is the final one. Now, note this. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. You say, well, I thought He already came. Yes, but He has not finished the work, has He? We expect Him to come again. And see, so we are in this moment of life where we've received the gift of salvation. We've been reconciled to God. We are being transformed, that is, being saved. We are being transformed into His likeness, and yet we live in bodies that still perish because of the frailty of sin and the reality of death. We still live in this world that is under the curse, and therefore we do not yet experience the fullness of all that the Savior plans to accomplish for us, all that He has in store for us. He must reign until that last enemy is placed under His feet. And so we live each day with an eager expectation of a Savior who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and listen to this, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. To tell the story and to be honest about it, we say, yes, we give thanks to God that He sent a Savior to be the Savior of the world. But that's not the whole story, you see, because He's accomplished our salvation. But one day He will finish our salvation. So we're still looking for a Savior, aren't we? We're still looking, and we are eagerly. Who is? You say, well, it depends on how full my schedule is. Sometimes I eagerly, sometimes, yeah. Who's eagerly awaiting a Savior? I'll tell you who. Those who know they need one. Those who are aware of how desperate they are without Him. How hopeless. Will we cherish that title, Savior? Will it become a cherished reality to us? Because the backstory demands that we cherish it. The backstory. You see, you're a woman with a past, and I'm a man with a past. And it requires a Savior, someone to intervene and rescue. And I look forward to that day when the ears of the dead will be reinvigorated and they will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will come forth from the graves And our bodies will be refashioned to be made like His glorious body. And the final fullness of our salvation will be completed as we are there rejoined together in all the full glory of final restoration. And there's no possible way we're going to pull that off. We need the Savior to come back and finish what has been begun in our lives. And we eagerly await this Savior to come and to do this work. It seems to me that one of the benefits of getting old is you get tired of the body you're in after a while. It becomes more of a problem. But don't wait until you get old, until you long for a new body, to eagerly await a Savior from heaven who will bring about that final restoration of all things. Ask God to give you a love for what it means that you have a Savior and that you have a Savior who is yet to come. Tell the whole story, because in the whole story, we find our hope. You know, be honest enough to tell them you have a Savior. He brings you salvation. Through Him you have forgiveness of sins. And through Him you are reconciled to God. And you have fellowship with God. And you have the gift of the Spirit. But you need to understand that His work is not done yet. So in this time that you're living, you will groan. You will learn what it means to wait and to wait patiently upon Him. You will hope. And you will realize that until the redemption of the bodies that we live in, we are in a world that is groaning under the pains of the curse that it remains under. This is a world where we sigh. That's what it means. Groan means just sigh. You see something, you see something in the news, you see something, you just sigh. You hear some trap, you sigh. But you don't sigh and have no hope. You have the hope of the finality, of the completion, of the glory of the sons of God. And whatever suffering we have in this world, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when our bodies themselves will be made like His glorious body. One of the reasons I follow the Christian way of understanding the world is it puts the whole story together. It addresses our guilt and our need for forgiveness. It addresses our sense of our need for love, our need for a creator, a maker, and it provides us with a word that we cannot live adequately without, and that is hope. True hope of what God will finally do. Father, thank You that You have sent Your Son to be the Savior. We long for that day when You will say to Your Son, go get your bride and bring her home. And the work will be completed. Until that time, may we be faithful to join with the voices of angels themselves and worship and praise for the Savior that has been sent. And may we be faithful to announce that there is no other name under heaven given among people whereby we must be saved than that name, the name of Jesus. For there is salvation in no one else. He is our Savior, and we glory in that. In His name we pray. Amen.